Tonight, and it is okay. It is okay. First Samuel is where we're going tonight. We finished last week talking out of the book of Hebrews and talking about the faith there, the fruit of faith, what faith produces. And I had felt maybe to do some sort of character study, and I wrestled a little bit about it, and I came out deciding, feeling like to do a study on the life of David is where I want to look. And there's so much in the scriptures contained about David and his life. And I want to begin this study as we look tonight. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and go through chapter 16 and 17 tonight, if the Lord allows. And while you're turning there, I want us to read a New Testament, or I'm going to read a New Testament portion of Scripture about David. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down if you want, but I'm sure it's one that you're familiar with. It's found in Acts chapter 13. It is the words of Paul as he is recounting the history of Israel. And there in Acts chapter 13, he said, "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, which is Jesus." And that's just kind of laying the framework where we're going tonight. As we look at the study of David, I want to just talk about this subject. His life as a man after God's own heart, or a man in pursuit of the heart of God. David is a man who is given more room in Scripture than Moses or Abraham. And both of those are very important men. I know we would all agree. Thus, his importance cannot truly be stressed enough. And as we study his life, we're going to see many of his great qualities, but we're also going to see some of his great failures, some of the tragedies surrounding David and his family, and some of the mistakes he made. Don't you love Scripture? It doesn't gloss over the mistakes of men. You know, how easy would it have been, the greatest king apart from Jesus Christ that the Israelites ever had, how easy would it have been to highlight all the good and skip over the bad parts? But that is not what Scripture does. The testimony of the Holy Ghost is absolutely thorough, especially in the life of David. His life begins, we're told about here at the beginning in Scripture, let me put it that way, is found here in 1 Samuel chapter number 16, and he is going to cover be the main character from 1 Samuel, the rest of 1 Samuel, all the way through to 2 Samuel, and all the way to the second chapter of 1 Kings. David is the main character. And obviously, we're not going to be able to go through and cover all these verses in detail. I promise you that would be a long study, but I want to just look at his life here. And we're going to begin looking where Scripture introduces David here in 1 Samuel 16 and 17, as I already mentioned. And here in the introduction to the life of David, we'll see him fulfilling at least three roles that will prepare him for the role that he is going to serve as, that God's going to call him to as king. He's going to be a shepherd, a musician, and a soldier. And each of these will come into play in his later life. Being a shepherd was hard work, but it was excellent training for being a leader. Being a musician took talent and practice, but it prepared him for his great contribution of worship. And finally, his bravery to face down any enemy made him an excellent soldier, which was a quality that he would need much, because David was going to find, as we will see and be reminded of, I know you've read it many times probably, but be reminded of, he had a lot of battles to face, not just on the battlefield, but at home as well. And we're going to look at these, but in these two chapters that we'll look at tonight, there's six sections that I would like for us to consider. First of all, in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see the search for a new king. And verses 6 through 13 of chapter 16, we're going to see the selection of that new king. Verses 14 through 23, which is the remainder of chapter 16, we're going to see the soothing of the troubled spirit of the rejected king. And as we come to chapter 17, perhaps one of the most familiar stories of all the life of David, the story of David and Goliath, we're going to see how Israel shrunk away from the enemy. David stood up to the enemy, and finally David secured the victory. Those three things there in that chapter. But let's begin looking tonight. I know the best way to introduce David is just to go where Scripture introduces him. In chapter 16, verse number 1 is where we're going to begin. And we're going to see this search for a new king. And basically, as we look in this point, we're going to find that after Saul had been rejected by God, God now commands Samuel, the prophet, to search for a new king by going to the home of Jesse from Bethlehem. And he's going to tell Samuel there in verses 1 through 3 in a particular place there. He says, I have provided for me a king. The chapter begins with Samuel's sorrow over the rejection of Saul. Now, anybody remember why God had rejected Saul from being king? Why was it? Disobedience. Yes. That is the ultimate. He did burn incense, and there was some things there as well. But ultimately, disobedience was the reason. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, the Lord actually tells the prophet there. He says, go and tell Saul that I have rejected him from being king because of his disobedience. And so here we find this chapter opens up with the mourning, the open mourning of Samuel. He's weeping over the fact that God has rejected Saul. I believe Samuel loved Saul. He wanted the best for Saul. He believed that there was so much more that could have been done. But there is a time to mourn and there is a time to move on. And now in chapter number 16, God tells Samuel, all right, son, basically, you've had your time to mourn. I've rejected Saul. It's time to move on. And that's where he comes to. It was a time to anoint a new king in Saul's place. Although Saul was still very much alive. The first king, Saul, was due to the people's choice, but now God was going to provide himself a king, is what the scripture tells us there. I want you to know this. He says, let's just read it. In verse number 1, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now that's interesting language when he says, I have provided me a king among his sons. It is the same words that Abraham looked at his servants and told them when they were going up to Mount Moriah and they asked, where's the sacrifice? What are you doing? He said, the Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. Here now God speaks to Samuel and he says, I'm going to provide a king. It will be in accordance with my provision. Can I tell you, just because the failure of Saul, just because the death of another individual, God will never allow his work to die just because a man dies or because a man fails. This work is always bigger than a man. And when one man passes off a scene, when one man passes away, perhaps, God will continue his work. And I find this so glaringly obvious as we come to this story that's going to set the stage for David's reign eventually. It's going to be a while, but it's a reminder that the work of God wasn't done in Israel, and the work did not die just because Saul failed, but rather he was going to continue his work. And in spite of the worries that Samuel may have had about Saul's anger, God had a plan, and he also had a man. And I can tell you that has always been God's purpose. He has an individual, he has people he is calling, he has a remnant, and he always has a plan. There is never, I like what I've heard Brother Derek say it before. He said, with God, there is no plan B. It's always plan A. You do plan A. And somebody say, well, what happens when you've done plan A and you can't go any further? You wait until God shows you the rest of plan A, because God doesn't have a plan B. It is his plan continuing on. And as the book of Ephesians says, he works all things after the counsel of his will. And as we come to verses 4 and 5, we find Samuel here obeying the Lord, which is something that Samuel did much through his life. He was marked by obedience. You could actually contrast Samuel and Saul. Samuel's continued obedience, Saul's continued disobedience. But he obeys God and he goes down. The Bible says this in verse number 4, very simple language. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. Not doing what God said had gotten Saul in trouble. It had gotten him kicked out of the kingdom. It had gotten him rejected by God. But Samuel did that which the Lord had spake. Nothing was out of the ordinary. The prophet came down to make a sacrifice in Bethlehem. This was actually, Bethlehem was a very small town, not too far from Jerusalem. It was the home of Ruth and Boaz, from where the family of Jesse had descended. It was a hilly grain-growing region with many grain fields carved into the landscape. But notice, what does verse number 4 say? How does the Bible say that the elders of Bethlehem received Samuel when he come down to make a sacrifice? They trembled at his coming, and they ask him a question. Are you coming in peace? Now let me ask you, why? Doesn't that seem like a strange reception for a prophet? You know, a man of God. We find in Scripture sometimes when the man of God would visit a place, people would rejoice. Why do you think the inhabitants of Bethlehem are trembling when they see Samuel coming down the road? Anybody got any thoughts? Yeah, they knew he was a man of God, yeah. What? Any other thoughts? Yeah. Well, I consider this. Think about this. What about what just happened to Agag, the king of the Amalekites? Anybody remember that story? It was just one chapter before this, chapter 15 and verse 33, when Saul disobeyed God and did not completely destroy the Amalekites. You know what the Bible tells us? Verse 33, and Samuel took the sword and he hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And I can just imagine the scene. Here walks up old Samuel. He's an older man at this time. He's a prophet of God. And people have all heard how he took his sword out. He's not just a man here to speak. But at times he's going to take action. And he had cut Agag to pieces. And I can picture those elders coming out saying, hey, have you got anybody else you need to cut up? You know, we need to know what's going on here. Are you coming in peace? They knew that Samuel was a man of action. He was going to do what was required. So that's just my thoughts on it. You can have different ones, but that's what I believe. Samuel makes known that he is there on a peaceful visit with peaceful intentions, and he invites Jesse and his sons to partake in a sacrifice. Most likely this would have been something like a peace offering, something they could have all joined in together, partook of. He said, I'm just here to make a sacrifice. I'm not here to take out any pagan kings. I'm not here to pull out my sword. I'm here on a peaceable mission. So we see that's the search for the king, but notice the selection of this new king, verses 6 through 13. And we know this is, of course, where young David is selected from the sons of Jesse to become the new king. But notice the process here. We're told something in verses 6 through 10 that kind of sets the tone for the life of David. And it's a reminder of how God views every single individual, us included tonight. How does God view us? Anybody know? He does not look on the outward, but he looks on the heart, right? And that is kind of the theme where we see how David gets his beginning here. As Jesse now, he's been invited to partake of the sacrifice along with his sons. And as Jesse calls his sons to the sacrifice in scoping out the possibility, Samuel is now looking and beholding these seven sons of Jesse as they're coming up to the sacrifice. And the Bible tells us this in verse number 6. I don't believe he said anything necessarily. Oh, but maybe he's just thinking this. This is retrospect afterward. He says, and he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Man, he just looked at him. He said, man, he looks like a king. I can almost hear Samuel say it now. Lord, that's a good choice right there. You done a good job. He looks like a king. People will follow Eliab. He has that royal countenance about him. Samuel saw a tall, good-looking young man who looked like he would be a great king and leader. Well, one issue is this. Saul looked like he'd be a great king and leader too, didn't he? He's a head taller than everybody else, but now he's rejected by God. Samuel was kind of looking for the wrong things here. This was the same mistake they had made in the selection of Saul. He looked the part, but he didn't have the heart. Can I tell you, I know a lot of people look the part, but they don't have the heart. That's exactly what they have here. Yes. Who picked Saul? Ultimately, it was the Lord. But it was by the request of the people. If you go back there, yeah. Sure. Sure, I agree. Yeah. Yeah, sure. And I agree with that. Yes, I agree with that. But I do believe, too, they had kind of followed in with Saul because he looked the part, too. It's like, man, you know, he's all what a king would have it to be. Now, we have one more familiar phrases here in this chapter because the Bible tells us it didn't matter how good Eliab looked because God said, I have refused him. Then we have this familiar phrase, verse number 7, the latter portion. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It is the heart of David that sets him apart from all the great men that may have been living in Israel at that time. You know, I don't doubt that these sons of Jesse, I don't doubt there were some good men among them, some men that had good hearts, but the heart of David, there was something different. He was pursuing after God. After all the sons of Jesse were presented, they passed by and the verdict is given in verse number 10, the Lord has not chosen these. All 7 of them passed by and here comes the verdict. I've not chosen any of these. And as I said, it wasn't that the sons of Jesse, I believe, were necessarily bad men, but they simply were not God's choice. God had a man in mind different from Samuel's or Jesse's expectations. Had a different one in mind. And now we come to verses 11 and 12, and just if I could subtitle it there, the question is this everybody? You know, the 7 sons have come by and they're looking at them. Is this really everybody? Samuel had a problem. God had told him that of the sons of Jesse, he would provide for himself a king. Is that not the word of God in verse number 1? He said, out of the sons of Jesse, I'm going to provide for me a king. Now, 7 of Jesse's sons have passed before him. So Samuel only has one conclusion. There has to be somebody that you haven't shown me yet. He asks the question there in verse 11. Are here all thy children? Or is this everybody? To which Jesse says, well, I just kind of get the sarcasm a little bit in his voice. Maybe I'm reading into it a little more than I should. Well, there remaineth the youngest, you know. A little young, ruddy lad that nobody else wants to even consider. You know, I wouldn't even really consider him the material for anything that you're trying to do, but he's still the one that remains. This shows the low regard David had among his family. First of all, his father didn't even mention him by name. He doesn't say David's back there in the field. He just says the youngest. There remains the youngest. Second of all, David's not even invited to this sacrificial feast. And third, he was only called to come because Samuel insisted upon his invitation. So we see how a low regard David had, and most likely just because he was the youngest son. There's been some people try to take that and say that, I've heard some people go off in the weeds with it, and they say that David was actually part of an illegitimate child. There's nothing in Scripture to say that. He was just the youngest child, and in that society, you weren't going to overlook 6 or 7 other capable young men that were already of age to do something great to find the young boy over here tending the sheep. You just weren't going to do it. Well, people might not have, but God was going to. Now David is called while he is out keeping his father's sheep. And there are a couple things that keeping the sheep tell us about David here. First of all, this was a servant's job. It was a lowly job. In fact, the more affluent families, the more well-to-do families, they would have hired servants to tend their sheep, because that was something that servants did. It wasn't something that you couldn't do, but most of the time if you had a lot of money, so it gives us a little perspective into the life of David. Most likely the family here, they didn't hire servants to do it. They had enough, I believe Jesse was a type man, practical man. I got enough boys here. I'm not going to pay a servant to do what I can have one of my sons do, especially something such as that. Second of all, watching over sheep, shepherding sheep requires special care. And that is going to be something that's going to play into the life of David. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but you can write it down if you'd like. But Psalm chapter 78, verse number 70 through 72 tells us this about David. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He bought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Talking about David. So David didn't realize it. It seemed like a menial task, perhaps a servant's job, but yet he had a servant's heart and he was willing to do this. And God was using this to prepare him for what lie ahead. When the young shepherd boy David arrives, notice the description that we're given of him. And I know you've gone through this probably 1,000 times, but verse number 12. Now he was ruddy and withal a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. Now that word ruddy, it means red, either perhaps reddish hair. That's what it was used of Esau earlier in the book of Genesis. Or perhaps his skin was red from sunburn. Some people said his constant exposure to the sun. Some translations render that rather than ruddy as dark complexion because he'd been out in the sun. However you want to look at it, there's several different ways it could be translated or looked at. But he also says he's of a beautiful countenance. He was easy on the eyes, okay? He was somebody that was handsome. He was well to look at. Goodly to look to is what the Bible says there. None of these things, though, although they are qualities that the Bible mentions, none of these things are the reason that David was chosen by God. He was not chosen because he was the most handsome of the sons of Jesse. He was not chosen because he had the best complexion. He was chosen because of his heart. We don't know exactly how old David was at this time. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus said that David was actually 10 years old at this time. I don't know where he got that information. He writes it down, but so other people have speculated somewhere around 15 years old. I believe somewhere in his early teens, most likely, is what David was at this time, because he wasn't even, we're going to find in the next chapter, he's not even considered to go out to the army, so he has to be a young man. And so we find this little shepherd boy, probably a gangly teenager is how I would describe him, shows up. And then God speaks to Samuel. You're sitting here looking at this, I don't know, say 12-year-old boy. I really don't know, 13-year-old boy. You know, young man. I believe he's applied himself well, but he's still a young boy. And as soon as he starts walking up, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel in verse number 12 and says, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." I can just imagine Samuel's face. He's sitting there thinking, Eliab, Shammah, teenager here. You know, I'm just thinking, you know, perhaps what might have went through his mind. I'm not saying he had any open contest with God about it, but you can imagine in the natural mind, you're looking at this little, teenage boy thinking, he's going to be the next king. You know, we got Saul. You know, we got a man that looks like a king, and we're going to, you know, okay, Lord. As Samuel does, he obeys God. And we see that in verse 13, David's anointing. Samuel fulfills the real reason for his visit. He did offer a sacrifice, but now he fulfills the real reason. In verse number 13, he said, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." And the Bible says Samuel went up to Ramah. But let me ask you a question here, and it's something I come across in my studies, and maybe you have some thoughts about it. Do you think anyone else besides Samuel and the Lord really understood what took place here? Anybody got any thoughts about it? I don't believe his brothers had any clue. I don't think Jesse knew. You know, I don't think David knew the full implications of it. I know after that day he realized something changed because the Spirit of God came upon him. But I don't think David really knew the full implications of it. I think Samuel and the Lord were really the only ones that knew what this day was going to transpire for David. From the actions of David, Jesse, and David's brothers, after this, we can assume that only God and Samuel knew exactly what was happening here. I believe that even David perhaps was not fully aware of the full implications of this anointing at this time. Samuel anointed him. After all, he did not coronate him, because anointing was something that you could do unto prophets. It was something they did to priests. It wasn't just for kings. So he didn't stick a crown on his head and start saying, "All hail King David." That's not what he did here. He poured oil over his head. He dedicated him unto the service of the Lord. And that's all we read. The Bible says, I can almost picture the scene. He takes out that cruse of oil. He pours it on the head of David. He blesses him. And he walks away. And I imagine how many questions must have come up. I like what one writer said. He said everyone else probably thought that Samuel just honored David for some unknown reason. Probably no one even dared to think that he was a divine royal anointing. But God knew, because he had worked in David's heart for a long time. The public anointing was the outcome of what had taken place in private between David and God long before. And I do believe that. God had seen the heart of David even as a young man, and he seen something there that would pursue after him. Let me state something as well here. That pouring on of the oil, that was symbolic. The real anointing of David came from the fact that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The oil on his head was just a sign of the inward reality of what God began to work that day and continued from that day forward. I find it interesting also, verse 13 of chapter 16 of Samuel is the first mention of David by name in the book of 1 Samuel. Anybody know what the name David actually means in the Hebrew? Anybody? Beloved or loved one. Beloved or loved one. What a fitting name for somebody like David. I believe he was beloved of God and he loved God himself. You know, David will become one of the greatest men of the Bible, mentioned more than 1,000 times in the pages of Scripture, more than Abraham, more than Moses, more than any mere man in the New Testament. It's no accident that Jesus wasn't known as the son of Abraham or the follower of Moses, but he was known as the son of David. Oh, he's going to carry very important significance. So let's go to our third point. Any questions before we do? Comments about that, the anointing of David? He selected anointed here. All right, number three, the soothing the troubled spirit of the rejected king. That's going to carry us through the end of chapter 16. David uses his God-given talent here to soothe the troubled spirit of King Saul. And notice the contrast between David and Saul. We find it there in verses 14 through 15, but let's just read verse 14 together. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, what did we just read in verse 13 about David? After he was anointed with oil, what does the Bible say? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. But verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. We just read how the Spirit came upon David. Quite literally in the Hebrew, it's the idea the Spirit rushed upon him. Now we read how the Spirit departed from Saul. And we also read about this evil spirit from the Lord that came upon Saul. And then, of course, the questions arise. People say, well, how is a good God going to send an evil spirit upon this man? Well, we must understand that God is not the author of evil. But he can allow for evil to come upon rebellious hearts. That's what we see here. God withdraws his Holy Spirit and allows an evil spirit to come upon Saul. Even in this state, Saul could repent, I do believe, but his rebellious heart absolutely refused to do so. Oh, here he is. Been relieved of the Spirit of God, if you will. Been lifted off of him. Now he has opened himself up to an evil spirit and has come upon him. Saul is the sad example of a man who told God's Spirit no and go away enough times that God finally gave him what he wanted or what he thought he wanted, and he left him alone. Oh my, we're going to see it in the life of David. It's not going to be our primary focus, but we see the tragedy of a man or a woman that would be so bold as to say, leave me alone, God. I don't want that. Enough times that God honors it. Saul thought that he would have more freedom, but he didn't realize he would actually have more bondage and distress because of the absence of God's Spirit. Today, Saul would probably be diagnosed as mentally ill. Yet this problem was spiritual in nature and not psychological. Now, I'm not saying every psychological issue is solely spiritual or vice versa. But I do firmly believe that there are a lot of things that have been labeled as psychological, and they are primarily spiritual. I do believe that. Even Saul's servants noticed the problem. Notice what the Bible says. Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. This was obvious to Saul's servants, but it does not seem to be as obvious to Saul. Often our spiritual condition is far more apparent to others than it is to ourselves, especially when we have become rebellious. It's obvious to others. And so now we come to verses 16 through 17 here, and so what are we going to do about this dilemma? We got a king that's troubled, a king that's tormented. One skillful musician was required. That's what they wanted. That's what they said they needed. And the suggestion is made there that there should be a skillful musician play before the king, and this would soothe his troubled spirits. Saul likes the idea, and he says, I want you to go look for such a man that's skilled in playing instruments, and perhaps this will work. Now, there's something to note here. Now, some people have asked the question before, why would Saul want somebody to play music if he was tormented in his mind? Well, my thoughts are this, and you can take it however you feel, but Saul had first felt the Spirit of God move upon him when music was playing amongst the prophets. If you went back to 1 Samuel chapter number 10, Samuel had prophesied unto Saul, and he said, when you go down, you're going to find a group of prophets. He said, and there, when you come upon them prophets, they're going to be playing upon the lyre, and they're going to be playing upon several different instruments, and the Spirit of God is going to descend upon you. You know what I believe? I believe he wanted to recreate perhaps this experience in an effort to feel God's presence just one more time. Maybe he thought if we could sing enough songs, if we could get it just to a right level, oh, maybe perhaps I'll be relieved and I can feel the Spirit of God like I used to feel him, like I did before when I prophesied with the prophets. Let me say this also. God created music and gave it the capability to touch people with great power. Music can be used for great good or even for great evil because it so powerfully communicates the inner being of man. It does. It is a powerful tool. And David actually is the first one that we see in Scripture really giving us the importance of that. And we're going to find that later in his life. You read through the book of Psalms. That's all that is. It's recording of songs that David had written to be sung and to be enjoyed. And it's going to become a big part of David's ministry, if you will. His calling is that music, especially in this first part. And then we come to this section, verses 18 through 23, and somebody speaks up and says, I know just the guy. You want somebody that's a skilled musician? You want somebody that knows what they're doing, knows their way around the lyre, so to speak? This is what they say in verse 18. I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person. The Lord is with him. I find it interesting that in this description of David that this unnamed servant gives, he has not yet proved himself on the battlefield, yet he's called a mighty valiant man and a man of war. I found that very interesting here. I find it interesting. Some people believe it was added after the fact, that some of this was added after the fact. I don't necessarily believe that. I believe that they had heard perhaps the stories of what David, his courage, like a man of war out there defending sheep. Maybe that's the case. I don't really know for sure. But I do believe that they had heard nonetheless about his courage. They knew this isn't somebody to back down. And I believe that his servant also knew that when Saul got in his foul moods, it was going to take take somebody that was willing to be a little courageous. You couldn't be timid as a church mouse if you were going to stand up to Saul in one of his fits of rage. So there had to be somebody that was valiant. The servant must have known something about David's character and nature. And the most important attribute out of all the ones that he lists there, talking about him being skilled, talking about all these other things, he said, "The Lord is with him." Man, I wonder how that must have stuck in the crawl of Saul. Rhymes, I didn't mean for it to, but must have really got into his mind as he began to think about, man, somebody that God is with. Maybe he thought back to how God used to be with him. I don't know, but there's a lot there that we could unpack, and I'll not do for the sake of time. I'll leave it for your own studies. But Brother Tommy? I don't know. I don't know if he's there yet, but I do believe that there was, that is part of the reason for Saul's jealousy against David, is he saw the presence of the Lord on him, and it didn't matter how good David could play. He might be able to soothe him for a little while. Oh, but the demons came back. The evil spirit came back. I like what one man said. He made this comment about Saul. He said, "We want a David that'll play the harp and drive away our demons, but we don't want one that we can reign as king and rule over us." And it's very true of Saul. You know, this key statement underscores the changing circumstance in Saul's kingdom. The Lord is with David, but he is not with Saul. I find it interesting, when they send for David, what's he doing? Anybody know? Is he preparing to become a court royal? Is he taking classes in royalty? No, he's tending the sheep again. He's gotten anointed. He has had the oil poured over top of his head. But what is he doing? He's going back. He's gone back, done what his father's asked him to do, and he is fulfilling the role of a servant. He's there in the shepherd's field. Perhaps David didn't yet understand the significance of what Samuel had done. Or if he did, he understood that it was God's job to bring him to the throne whenever he was ready. However that looked, that's what it was. David did not have to manipulate his way into the palace or into Saul's favor. Can I ask you something tonight? This is another thing comes to my mind as I'm going through this. After Samuel poured that oil on David's head, how many questions do you think went through his mind about what does this really mean? You know, and maybe perhaps he did have some understanding that this was a royal affair, that this was going to lead to the throne. We don't really know, but if he did, you know, I wonder how many times he's out there on the backside of the wilderness maybe wondering, when am I going to end up in the kingdom? I'm out here in the backside of a wilderness. When is that next step going to come? And you can imagine, maybe he's praying about those things, those very things, wondering in his heart about this anointing and the strange event that had happened. And up comes a messenger from Saul and says, "Hey, we've already talked to your dad. Come with us. The king needs you." And there he is. He's ushered from the shepherd's stable, if you would, all the way into the palace of the king. You know, David didn't have to manipulate his way into the palace or Saul's favor. He allowed the Lord to open the doors for him, and we should always do that. And that is exactly what happened, for we are told that Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hands. And so Saul was refreshed. He was not restored. He was just refreshed. So Saul took to him immediately, gave him the important and trusted position of armor bearer and his chief assistant in battle. This was an important time in David's life and training, because he had learned how to care for sheep, and he'd learned that part of ministry and the calling there on the backside of a wilderness. But now he's going to learn how it is to act in the court of a king and what goes on in the court of a king. I like what one commentator said. He said, "God was at work in ways no one could see. It seems plain to us from our distant perspective. But at the time, perhaps only Samuel knew what was going on. Unwittingly, Saul had become dependent on the one that was designed to succeed him." I like that. He'd become dependent on the very man that was going to succeed him to the throne. He didn't know that, but we do. So now we move into chapter 17, the great story that so many are familiar with. We move into our fourth point. David's been anointed. He has now been playing. Go ahead. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. This is my personal belief on that particular instance. I believe that was something that was added as something. He became Saul's armor bearer after the fact. I don't think at this time he did it at that moment. It's just kind of giving you a future prospect, because it wouldn't make sense, as you're saying, for him to be an armor bearer here and then chapter 17 he's back watching his father's sheep. I believe he eventually became Saul's armor bearer. He becomes so trusted, and the writer, knowing that in retrospect, just adds that note in there. Not only did he love David, not only did he use him in the court, but also he eventually became his armor bearer. Maybe how we would word it. That's how I make sense of it, because if you look there at the end of chapter 17, not only is he not in the there with Saul when this takes place, but also Saul asked the question. He said, "Who is this young man? You know, where is his family?" So I believe there's some things added after the fact that he eventually became Saul's armor bearer. Some people believe that when David is there and he was playing the harp, that there were actually curtains that would be between him and the king. There's some beliefs about that. So he may not have ever actually seen David at first. Eventually he did. But at first, he may not have seen David. David's over there playing, and he was soothed by the playing of David. There's some different prospects on that, but I believe some of these things, we have to remember, it's written after the fact. Things are added in there. They're inspired of God. It's not like, doesn't remove from the inspiration of it. That's not what I'm saying. But they're to give us some further understanding that not only was David loved, not only was he trusted by Saul, but he eventually became his armor bearer. Does that make sense? All right. Any other thoughts? Chapter 17, shrinking away from the enemy. That's what Israel's doing. Saul and his army cower in fear before the taunts of Goliath. The Philistines are back here as we come to chapter 17. They're this reoccurring thorn in the flesh of Israel. They just come back and you drive them off. You think you've done away with them. It's like red ants down in North Carolina. You kill one colony of them and they just come back somewhere else and they come to sting and to bite. Well, the Philistines come to destroy and kill, and they pop up all over this book, especially the book of 1 Samuel. It goes all the way back into the book of Judges. But these Philistines are the reoccurring enemy to the Israelites in the Old Testament. We find them coming ready for war here in chapter 17. They've actually had the upper hand on Israel for a while now. They've been pushed back a couple times, but not really truly defeated. The Valley of Elah was this green rolling hills that can still be seen today, and it was about to witness one of the most remarkable battles in all of the Bible. And here they are, if you will, picture the encampment, Israel on one side of this hill, this what they call a mountain, it's actually a hill, and the Philistines on the other side and the valley in between. And that's what we see here. And as we're looking, we come to verse number 4-7. And this Philistine champion named Goliath comes out and he walks down into the valley. And what does he do every day? He's taunting them. And we give the description in verses 4-7 of him before we're told what he says. It says, and I'm not going to read the verses what we're told, but just a little updated thoughts about him. Most likely this giant, somewhere between 8 and 9 foot tall, maybe a little taller, depending on how you translate those measurements that are given there. He had armor to match his size. Goliath's armor and weapons together most likely weighed somewhere between 150 to 200 pounds, just his armor. That's a lot. His armor was made of brass, and it is said that the reflection of the brass there in the Valley of Elah would actually shine off the brass and make him appear to be even larger than he actually was. And also, the reflection would make it to where you could not miss Goliath when he went down into that valley. If you weren't hearing him, and I believe they did hear him, if you weren't hearing him, you were sure going to see him if you were looking on, because that brass would reflect in the sunlight. It was just the entire thing was just an image of the Philistine superiority at that time over Israel. Because we go back just a few chapters, guess what? The Israelites didn't even have any form of metal instruments to fight with because the Philistines had them all. And here, not only do they have metal, they have the strongest metal of that time. They had brass, and here he's covered in it from head to toe. And this champion's challenge is given to us in verses 8-11. This is what he's saying. He issues a challenge to Israel's army. In verse number 8, he says, "Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me." I can see him there walking in that valley. If he's able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And Israel and Saul respond in the same manner to this challenge for 40 days. Verse number 11, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Goliath defeated the Israelites, and he never had to use his javelin. He never had to swing his sword. All he had to do was go out there and talk a big game, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Since the Spirit of God had departed from Saul, so had his courage. He at one time had been a pretty courageous man, but the Spirit of God had departed from him, and he was now a coward. Let me say that our spiritual enemy uses the same tactics as Goliath used on Israel. He appears larger and more lethal than you are, and he tries to win by fear tactics before the battle is ever fought. How many believers could it be said of that they are afraid and greatly dismayed? There's a lot of them, I can tell you, more than there should be. But here they are, they're, if you will, cowering, shrinking away from the enemy. But now we find somebody to stand up to the enemy. After this continued taunt that had gone unchallenged for 40 days, oh, here comes David. David arrives. Here comes David, verses 12 through 24. David wasn't taking lessons on the royal diplomacy. He was simply watching sheep and playing music for Saul when he was distressed by the evil spirit, and he'd go back to the wilderness and watch the sheep. And once again, we see here, he's called upon by his father, and his dad basically says, "David, I want you to go down there, your three oldest brothers. They're out there fighting in this battle. I want you to go check on them, make sure they're doing all right. And when you go, I want you to bring them a little bread from home, and I want you to take some cheese for their commanders. I want to make sure they're taken care of as well, because they're going to be the ones putting my boys into battle. I want to make sure they're taken care of," is kind of the gist that we get here. And he arrives there, and he finds his brothers, and he's checking on them. And we're told this in verse number 23. "Behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. All of the Israelite army was dreadfully afraid, and there was not one man among them who would take on Goliath. Every one of them fled from him when Goliath came out," is what the scripture tells us. But now we come to David's response. He's been listening. He watches this go down, and he has a response. "As the Israelites are cowering, they begin to talk about what the king said he would do for the man who took on Goliath and won." I can picture him over there hiding behind their tent flaps, and one man looks over there. He said, "You know, if somebody be just willing to go out there and fight Goliath, the king said he would enrich him, he'd give him his daughter to marry, and he would also free his entire household from ever having to pay taxes again." Can I tell you? Just that last point, not having to pay taxes again, is worth fighting two Goliaths. In my book, anyway. These men were focused on the rewards of victory, but notice what David is concerned with. Verse number 26. He's not concerned with the reward so much. He said, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The other soldiers were focused on the danger of the battle or the material reward to be won. It seems that David alone focused on the reputation of Israel and of the honor of the living God. Everybody else is worried about what's somebody going to get if they kill this giant. And David alone is over here saying, "Wait a second, y'all got your eyes in the wrong place. We should be asking, oh, who's going to be willing to stand up for the honor of our nation and for the honor of our God?" Eliab, of course, gets mad and accuses David of neglecting his sheep, accuses him of pride, mischief, and just plain being nosy. He said, "You just come down here to be nosy. You're prideful. Your heart's full of mischief. Oh, you probably neglected your sheep, and you probably left them with nobody watching them." Well, we know David did have somebody watching his sheep. He did not neglect them in that way. This was just the reaction of a hurt ego because David was right. And I believe Eliab knew it. Oh, that's how some people react when you touch that sore spot. The first thing they want to start doing is lashing back out. And that's what Eliab, I believe, was doing here. And verse 29, one of my favorite verses in this chapter or in this section, it said, "And David said, what have I now done?" What have I done now? He said, is there not a cause? He said, you're over here accusing me of all these things, and you know I'm right, because there is a good reason for us to stand against this Philistine. There's no doubt that his brother Eliab, what he had said unto David hurt him, but he would not let it hinder him. David kept concerned with God's cause before everything else. It's one thing to ask others if there is a worthy cause, but it's quite another thing to volunteer for the mission that nobody else wants to perform. And that's exactly what David does. He says in verse 32, let no man's heart fail him because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul had waited a long time, at least 40 days, to hear someone say these words. But imagine the look on his face when somebody says, hey, somebody's volunteered to go fight Goliath. Oh, wonderful. Who is it? It's a little shepherd boy from the town of Bethlehem. Oh, you got to be kidding me. This seems like a cruel joke. So we come to our final point, securing the victory. We know what happens. By trusting in the Lord, David is able to defeat Goliath. We know that. But you know, David was no stranger to danger. He actually, Saul hears about his proclamation. He calls David in. He asks him about it. And you know, Saul felt it was prudent to remind David of his youth and the fact that Goliath was a soldier since he was young. I can almost hear it if we'd bring it in today's language. He says, he's been a soldier before you were born, David. You know, he's been doing this a long time. You know, you've been out there tending sheep. He was over there throwing javelins, and he was preparing for the battlefield. Saul essentially told David, he's been a soldier longer than you've been alive. How can you ever defeat him? Again, this shows that Saul only looked at the outward and not the spiritual dimensions of this battle. Outward appearance dictated that there was no way for David to win. But the spiritual reality declared that there was absolutely no way for David to lose if he trusted God. David recounts to Saul his previous victories, that the Lord had worked in his life over a lion and a bear, and he had killed them both. Notice David's increasing confidence as the story progresses. First of all, he said that someone needed to fight Goliath for the righteous cause. Second of all, he said that I'll go and fight Goliath. And now as he's standing before Saul, he said, not only will I go and fight him, but God's going to deliver him into my hand. He's going to end up like that bearskin rug and like that fleece of that lion that I got, so to speak. David's preparation to fight Goliath is seen in verses 38 through 40. We know what happens first. You know, Saul says, okay, I believe it was reluctantly. All right, if you're going to go out, then you need the best armor that money can buy. Go out against this guy. He said, just take mine. Well, did David take Saul's armor? No, he puts it on. I can picture probably a gangly teenager. He's over there tumbling around. Remember, Saul's a head taller than anybody else. You know, his armor did not fit David, just bottom line. So he decided to use what had worked before. He took his staff in hand, verse number 40, chose him 5 smooth stones, a shepherd's bag, and put him in his shepherd's bag, and his sling was in his hand. David used the same tools he had used before against the lion and the bear. What God used before, he would use again. There's something to be said. Use what you know works. We're not looking for something else. We know what works. This book works. Prayer works. Use it. Why did David choose 5 stones? Some have asked. Well, some have somewhat humorously suggested because Goliath had 5 brothers, or if there was 5 of the brothers in Goliath's family, you know, including Goliath. I don't know. I don't really know. Probably just the fact he bent down, picked up 5, and that was all that would fit into his pouch. But you can take that however you want to. I've heard some people say, oh, Jesus. And I'm like, well, no, I don't see that either. You know, Grace. No, it was just 5 smooth stones, okay? Let's not try to read into it too far. I know I have a very active imagination, but I will not even take it that far, okay? Verse number 40, it says that, and he drew near the Philistine, the end of that verse there. This is where it mattered. David could have said bold words. He could have renounced Saul's armor. He could have trusted in God's armor. He could have gathered all of his tools that he had trusted before. But if he never went into battle, he would have never won. But the Bible says he went out and he drew near the Philistine. First, the verbal blows were exchanged. Verse number 41, the Philistine drew near unto David. And
And the man that bare the shield went before him. So in fact, David is two against one. As if it wasn't bad enough, there's two against David out there, the armor bearer. And I do firmly believe that if by some chance at first the armor bearer, he'd have stepped into the battle if he had known what was going to happen, but he didn't know. Obviously, because of Goliath's size and experience, it was not a fair fight. But also this armor bearer made it an even more unfair fight. And when the Philistine looked about in verse 42 and saw David, he disdained him. The idea here in the Hebrew is the fact that he had to look around for David. I picture him over there. You know, is this it? This really what you're going to send out against me? Disdained him. Oh, he said, am I a dog that you come out with me with these staves or these sticks? And then the Bible says in verse number 43, and the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Can I tell you, if it had not been established before, it was certainly settled now. This is not a fair fight. It isn't Goliath and his armor bearer against David. It's Goliath and his armor bearer against David and the God of David. Oh, poor little Goliath. Poor little Goliath. He didn't know what he was getting into. Oh, but he's about to find out. Next, he beckons David and says, come to me, or come here, boy. David will be more than happy to oblige this request. Notice David's response to the taunts of Goliath. And you know, Goliath's already taunted him here, and I can picture Goliath, maybe he didn't, but I picture him having this deep baritone dark voice, and you know, everybody could hear him across the valley. And here David is, that teenager, you know, maybe his voice is still squeaking, I don't know, and he's over here, I come to thee in the name of the Lord. You know, people looking, oh, this is going to be terrible. Name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. You know, it just didn't seem, I'm just telling you, looking at it, it would have been comical. I promise you, there's people over there thinking, oh my goodness, here he is, that man, he's going to destroy that boy. Oh, he said, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This day the Lord will deliver thee into my hand, or into my hand. It is one thing to tell Saul that he will kill Goliath, but it's another thing to tell Goliath, I'm going to kill you. One thing to talk big out there, but when you get in front of Goliath, he says, I'm going to kill you. And added that I will strike you down and take your head from you is a nice vivid detail that David includes. David says that when he walks off the battlefield today, he says it's going to be a testimony. Notice verse number 46. I hadn't really paid attention to this verse, but I want you to just look at it quickly. He said that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. He said this is going to go way beyond it. And we're sitting here tonight in 2024 and we're part of that testimony. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David was doing this for the fame of God's name. But also he adds in verse number 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth. It wasn't enough for all the earth to know that there is a God in Israel. Israel needed to know that there was still a God in Israel. I tell you, I want the world to know we serve a living God. But first of all, I want us to know it and live like it. Oh yes, it's got to begin right here. Again, notice David's humility. He says in verse 47, and he will give you into our hands. He doesn't say, you know, I'm going to beat up on you, boy. You think you're something, but oh, my God's big. No, he's going to deliver you into my hand. He said, no, into our hands. Oh, David knows this was the hour in battle. He wasn't fighting for himself. He was fighting on behalf of Israel. And we notice how the victory is won. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to David, that David hastened and ran toward the Philistine. He didn't run away. He didn't hide. He didn't panic. He ran directly into the face of the trouble. And David put his hand into his bag. He took thence a stone and he slung it. And he smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead. And he fell upon his face. David had the calm hand and the careful aim of someone that only trusts in God. Oh, he didn't lose his nerve in the day of battle. And David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Oh, how our God loves to use the enemy's weapons against him. Oh, I love it. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And that's where we'll stop tonight. We know the rest of the story, but I won't get into it. Oh, everyone else thought Goliath is so big, I can't beat him. By faith, David said, he's so big, I can't miss him. Oh, he's so big, I can't miss him. God had developed the heart of David by the most ordinary means. When he was a boy, his family dismissed him to do the servant's work as a shepherd. But God was using this to help prepare him to lead Israel. The tormented king needed a skillful musician to drive away his demons. David was called to use his talent in the palace to soothe the king. God was preparing the heart of David to worship. This would be one of his greatest contributions to Israel. His implementation of the Levites just for the purpose of music and also of all the great songs that he would pen on behalf of Israel. Oh, it would become known as the Book of Psalms. The nation and the king feared a great giant named Goliath, but God orchestrated David's life to cross path with the giant. And it became clear to David that in that moment, there were enemies that he had to fight. This would instill in him the heart of a soldier. So now tonight, as we looked at him, David, the shepherd, the singer, and the soldier, he had a heart that was pursuing after God. You know what my prayer is for us tonight as we stand? Oh, Lord, let us have that kind of heart.